Okay, well, sorry, I don't have a outline with little blanks to fill in, but hopefully you can stay tuned in anyway. So we're going to deal with end-of-life issues. You couldn't possibly deal with all of the end-of-life issues, even if we spent hours and hours. So we're going to try to at least open that conversation. I don't know if we'll do another week or not. Seems like these things usually take longer than I might expect. So I want to start just with some what I think are pretty straightforward biblical principles. And just to give you a little feel of the culture, so things like euthanasia and terms like death with dignity or the right to die or physician-assisted dying, which I think Hippocrates might have turned over in his grave at that statement. But at any rate, if we look at, so what's kind of going on in the world as a little bit of a context before we dig into Scripture. So euthanasia, there's different definitions you could give, but one would be to take a deliberate action with the express intention of ending life, usually to relieve unstoppable, or they'll use the word intractable, suffering. Sometimes called mercy killing, death with dignity. The word you would be well or easy, thanatos, death. So the idea of a so-called easy death or a good death or a just some easing of death would be the idea. And it is kind of important to know the difference between euthanasia and what's called physician's aid in dying. Legally, at least. And that's all about who administers the lethal dose of medication. So with euthanasia, you have a physician or some third party administering a medicine that brings death. Again, odd to me to call a medicine something that causes death, but physician-assisted death is where the patient has to self-administer. Part of the reason that's important, euthanasia, where somebody else does it, is illegal in everywhere in this country. Where physician-assisted dying is legal in Washington, Oregon, Vermont. It's disputed in Montana, and there's one county in New Mexico where it's legal. And if you look in the whole world, there's three countries, Netherlands, Belgium, and Luxembourg, where actual euthanasia is legal. So way back in 1987, the Netherlands decided to not prosecute physicians who did this. And then it went on to actually legalize it. It's quite frankly hard to find statistics that you really can bank on, because depending on somebody's point of view, they're sometimes not as accurate as you would like them to be. But there was something called the Remmelink Report, which came out of the Netherlands, and it estimated that perhaps 20% of all deaths now are due to some sort of euthanasia in the Netherlands. And they talk about voluntary versus involuntary euthanasia. So I would say that's getting even worse, where voluntary is where the patient says, this is what I want. Involuntary is actually seems to be now the vast majority, where if someone is thought by the, usually by physicians or a committee of physicians, to be suffering in a way that the physicians think should be shortened, then excess pain medication, things like that, are given that are expressly to shorten the life of that patient. And that's, you know, even again, outside of Scripture, that's been one of the concerns, that when you allow for this choice, there's this slippery slope where who makes that choice and how that happens begins to slide more and more toward others making the decision. Pretty different so far, at least in the States. Again, not truly called euthanasia, but physician-assisted dying. Oregon had its Death with Dignity Act, which they passed 1997. About 70 or so people, at least officially, do that in Oregon. About 150 in Washington. If you look, there's kind of a slow, steady rise of those numbers year by year. Interesting, it's about 0.2% of deaths in those states. So numbers-wise, that's a fairly low percentage. And interestingly enough, about a third of the people who are given the prescription to end their life don't use it. So got two-thirds that follow through on it and a third who don't. So again, that's just on that piece. So that's certainly not all the end-of-life issues are about, but that's one of the things to know about. And I think scripturally, that's where we're going to start. So if you're looking at how somebody gets treated in the last days of their life, I think it's important, even though I'm going to say right up front, there's not going to be a perfect, sharp, black line. I many times wish there was, but I do think there's at least some ability to distinguish between what I'd call ending life intentionally versus allowing death. And I would say those aren't just words. Ending life intentionally versus allowing death. Because as we try to sort through this a little bit, because we say, okay, scripturally euthanasia, you know, I'm just going to say is wrong, that doesn't mean we're saying, so you have to do everything you can possibly do every time to make somebody live as many days as you can possibly make them live. I would say that's not the place we have to go as believers. All right, so ending life versus allowing death. Let's first look at ending life. Exodus 20:13. Just one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. It's wrong to take human life except in circumstances such as war or capital punishment, which are specifically laid out in Scripture. So murder being the unlawful taking of human life. And I would say by God's law, because human law changes in the Netherlands, it's not against the law to take a human life in some circumstances that scripturally it would be wrong. So why is it wrong to take human life? And let me throw that out there. I'm going to go through some things. Again, I sometimes like to ask what would seem like obvious questions, but why scripturally is it wrong to take human life, again, when it's not in war or capital punishment? Why is that wrong? And if you've got a verse to go with it or a part of a verse, that helps. Okay, so we're made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So that's saying capital punishment. But the reason they're not to shed man's blood is, for in the image of God he made man. So God is not just another species. He's not like the same value as a mosquito, as so far a small percentage of ethicists want to argue. He's made in the image of God, and that backs up that prohibition against killing. Anything else come to mind why it'd be wrong to kill a person? Okay. Okay. So, yeah, kind of ownership, a creator's ownership. for God has made us, for the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Isaiah 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? And we could, there's actually, it surprised me how many potter and clay analogies are used in Scripture. One more is Romans 9:21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? So that idea of the Creator having certain rights over us. Couple of specific verses that would say he has rights, especially over our life and death. Job 14:5, talking about man, it says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and that's talking about is with you, God, and his limits you, God, have set so that he cannot pass. So saying that his days are to be determined by God. Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And then finally, Deuteronomy 32:39, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. There's lots of other verses we could look at. But where God says, as your creator, as the one who's made you, I ordain your life and your death. That's not a place you're supposed to go, again, except very specific circumstances laid out in Scripture. And finally, God as our creator claims ownership rights over not just our life and death, but our body as a whole. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And I would say, particularly for the believer, we're not our own to just do what we will. And finally, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So, and really we've just grabbed a few. We could look at a lot more, but the idea there is God, as our creator, says you're not your own, that your body is not even your own, that I'm the one who has the right to determine life and death, not you just deciding it's enough, I'm going to stop. And I would say, if I were not a believer, if I were not a Christian, especially when you're in the hospital and you're seeing people who really are in tremendous pain, and where they, at least at that point, now that does change, by the way, that one-third of people not filling their prescriptions and using it to end their life is pretty typical, if not higher, where, you know, a week later somebody may have totally changed their mind and not want to end their life. But still, when you're in the middle of that and you're seeing those folks, there's very much a sense of, you know, it feels like it would be mercy killing. I mean, you can see where it would be very easy if we don't have Scripture, if we don't have God's wisdom on that, you know, if you're just going with your gut, you're going to feel like, and so I wouldn't even too much vilify people who lean in these directions. If they're not believers, you know, I would sort of expect it. And it really sometimes is an expression of compassion. They feel like they're trying to help these people. Now, there may be some who have other more sinister motives, but a lot of times it's good motives, but without God's wisdom to guide it. All right, so that's this idea of intentionally causing death, euthanasia, physician-assisted dying, where Scripture would clearly say that's not our place to just intervene in those ways. So what in some ways that's almost the easier. So what about allowing death? Because And again, I'm going to say, y'all can ask me some questions where I'm going to go, yeah, that's a hard one. Yeah, that's a hard one. I mean, there are some that just are, where there are things we're trying to figure out, you know, are we really kind of hastening their death in an inappropriate way, or are we just, you know, not dragging out their death, or not, you know, keeping a heart beating just for the sake of doing that. Okay, this is a hard question, but I still want, I'm going to wait you out. I want to have some feedback. How would you do that? How would you figure out, how would you biblically, logically try to have some feel for how do you make that decision? You've got a loved one who is clearly dying, and you're deciding what things to do or not do for them. Can you think of anything that would help you distinguish between I'm actively killing them versus, or shortening their life, versus I'm just allowing them to die?
Great. I mean, I think first thing, the idea of having, not how I would decide, how to make it easier on those who love me, would be for me to have a very explicit living will, right?
Okay.
That said, you know, in these circumstances, don't continue.
Right. So the main thing you would have done, and I agree, is you would have, you'd still have had to wrestle with those questions, but you'd have done it ahead of time, or they'd have done it ahead of time. Somebody would have, and thought through, okay, so, and that is a very, very helpful thing that I would strongly encourage, is to think through those things ahead of time, or to help your older loved one particularly to do that. And again, all these things are delicate. You know, you can be, well, you think I'm going to die next week? Is that why you want to talk about it? But to think through those things ahead of time instead of right at the moment where something's happening, when there's so much emotion and stress, is a good idea.
Even so, I did make a thing for my dad, at least my mom now has a do not resuscitate order, mm-hmm. which is even a step beyond a living will, I suppose, that says, you know,
don't. Could be part of it, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. I'll hold off on commenting on do not resuscitate, but we'll do that. Any other thoughts come to mind, figuring out how to sort those things out?
If there is a, like with my mom, if she had another surgery, it could prolong her life for a little bit longer, but the quality of life that she had would have drastically been reduced.
Right.
And she didn't want that, and she let us know her wishes. So at that point, she would have rather preferred to have the quality of life she had and just stay with that than trying to do something else for a longer life.
Right. Okay. So, and here's where it gets tricky. I mean, I think that's quality of life is going to be something that we do sift into it. And especially when you're talking about, you know, like chemotherapy would be another one. You know, well, we might be able to give you an extra couple of months, but it's going to be pretty miserable versus you're going to have a shorter time. And again, that's we think anyway. But so, yeah, but that's also the place that it starts to get critiqued, because if you're too loose about quality of life, you know, that's what some of the criticisms that's going on in the Netherlands. It's people are deciding for them. We don't think your quality of life is very good. I mean, they usually don't say that verbally, but they're thinking, this person's quality of life isn't very good. I think it would be fine to shorten their life. So
I guess I should say, she had surgery and radiation chemotherapy and pancreatic cancer. So that's why she chose to do that, not just to say,
yeah, you love. Sure, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I'm just going to comment. I'll go in further. My mom passed away yesterday morning, 4:45 in the morning. And she's been on the PDT for a long time. And it's really God's mercy. We've been praying for her to save her. So, you know, it's really. But her saga goes back 2.5 years to the first big stroke. And she had instructions of living will that said no feeding tube. But when it came right down to it, she had a stroke. Her mind was completely with it, and there the question came up of whether she could recover from this stroke, because some people can regain their ability to eat. So even though that was in her instructions, my dad kind of made the decision that he thought she should have the feeding tube because there were times she didn't need it. And she was able to indicate, yes, somehow in writing, that she agreed to have the feeding tube for me.
Uh-huh.
And so I think this, while she was still able to agree to that, she made a decision. And that affected the next, you know, 2.5 years. So
uh-huh.
I think, it's modern medicine is a wonderful thing. And you have all these opportunities that they didn't have in the Old Testament. Someone with a stroke who couldn't eat would not have survived.
You know? Right.
I think the Lord used her as a blessing in the nursing home to nurses. She was they all loved her. She's used that time.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, someday in heaven I'd like to be able to talk to her and say, how did you feel about that 2.5 years?
Right.
She was able to, she did regain eating ability, and then she lost it. Speaking and all that stuff. So, you know, I think it's good we're having this discussion, because I think Mayfield, Sam and I, we want to try to be specific. And even, you know, if I give him, he's got, you know, kind of training, we haven't done it medically yet, but just to say, you may have to evaluate with the doctors whether they think I can recover.
Right,
and
right.
That's such a gray area.
Yeah.
Say, if I can't recover my ability to eat, you know, basically, don't give me that.
Right.
If we're talking about the difficult decision second time about the feeding tube, you know, very recently, and her mom was totally unable to move and totally unable to communicate. Her eldest daughter, who had the medical power of attorney, had to make the decision about whether to remove the feeding tube or not. And there was disagreement among the family members. She was inclined to say yes, but because her dad couldn't sign off on that in good conscience, she verified it, I think, said, no, we're not going to do anything that doesn't approve of. So it was, you know, at that point, Vera was unable to get her consent. Somebody had to make the decision about whether to leave it in or not. And it could have gone either way.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and that brings up a couple of good points. One is, you can change your living will, because you said I do or don't want something doesn't mean if you're, you know, in a sound mind, you can't change that later. And the other is that, yeah, that's what makes these so difficult, is you can have multiple people weighing in on it. And I just think it takes so much grace and a certain degree of liberty that there's most of the time not just absolutely only one godly way to do this, and sometimes we want to think that, and so we become really dogmatic about what has to happen. Now there are some places again where that may be true, but there's an awful lot of places where it's not, where grace and allowing people's conscience and liberty and not only the person you're dealing with who is dying, but the other family members and so on, extending them grace as well. So, okay, we could probably hit a lot more, and we will. But let's go a little further on some of the things that I think help, and then we may either this week or next hit some specific things. Do not resuscitate. I mean, those are I think both biblically and just in our world of life, most of us are going to have questions about that will come up. All right, so a couple of principles. One is just the idea that we really are to honor the elderly. So I'm going to preach this because I'm getting older here, but this country isn't great about that, I would say, as a general whole. There are still countries, interesting to me, places like Papua New Guinea, where, you know, the elders are just sort of automatically given this respect, and there it's assumed that there's wisdom there, and it's assumed that they should lead and that they should speak first on different things. And I would say in general that's not the case. There are exceptions, but in this country, you know, don't trust anybody over 30 and different things like that are still bouncing around a fair bit. And I would say the media culture is much more youth driven by and large. So I do think, okay, so what does Scripture say? And some of it, of course, is particularly to father and mother. But let me read a few things. You can look them up if you want, write them down and look at them later, or just listen. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God, I am the Lord. So this idea of respect and honor to the aged. Pretty strict things like Exodus 21:15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Two verses down from there, Exodus 21:17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This very strict, strong prohibitions there. The counselors who were talking to Job, Job 32:4, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because the others were years older than him. And then finally, verse 6, he says, I am young in years and you are old, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And one more, Matthew 15:4. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Jesus here is talking to the Pharisees. He says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So Jesus is saying and is still affirming that, so God said this about honoring your father and mother, that you're to take care of them and honor them, and you make this excuse that, well, no, I don't have to do that because I'm doing this even more holy thing of giving my money dedicated to God. And he says, really what you're doing, you're invalidating the practical word of God for your own traditions. So, and again, there's lots more we could read, but that gives you an idea. Scripture does very much talk about honoring those who are older. And so when we're dealing with older parents, there should be a sense of honor. It shouldn't be, I mean, we kid about, you know, well, you know, when you're a baby, you can't speak well and you need your diapers changed. And when you get to a certain age, that happens again. Well, yeah, it may, but there's an honor, there's a respect that still needs to be there. Even if that older person, you know, is getting to where they're forgetful and they maybe are getting emotionally kind of labile up and down and seem like they're becoming more immature again. I mean, there are some things that don't command respect as much when somebody gets to that stage, but we're to give that regardless. Scripturally, so honoring the elderly is vital. I'm going to balance that with the elderly also have some responsibilities. It's not all one way, where so older parents just get to say everything they want to do and so on. There's still responsibility put on them. And I'm just going to read two things, and it's the idea of still remaining responsible. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. I really like that because it hit home to me a long time ago, and I bring it to mind a fair bit. Am I becoming that person who nobody can say anything to? Because, well, I'm older than you, I'm more experienced than you, so So don't tell me how I'm going to do this. We don't want to become that person. And that is a really common thing to become, that we really do become this person who no longer can receive instruction. We should always be able to be humble before God. We should be able to be humble. I mean, there is something you can learn from any person, as foolish as they may be, as young as they may be. There may be a lot of things that you do know better than them, but there are things that you can learn from them. And we don't want to become that old and foolish king who doesn't know how to receive instruction anymore. And although you don't want to shove that in the face of your older parent, I do think God does say that. So, our older folks, we want to encourage to still be teachable, and we want to still be teachable. And another one that's sort of a little different tack, but Proverbs 3:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." And it's just this idea that things like living wills and things like sort of having our affairs in order and so on. You know, it doesn't mean you have to pile up tons of wealth and, that there's this certain level, and the more godly you are, the more wealth you're going to pass on. That's not the idea, but it's that you're responsible and that you care about the next generation. And so, yeah, when there needs to be some legal things taken care of, some things that help your kids to be able to deal with you and to make decisions, everything from, yeah, do we start CPR on mom if her heart stops, to insurance things and so on. Again, you can overdo anything, but I do think some basic planning and some consideration of your kids and the next generation and people who are going to make decisions is a good thing. Let me see how we're doing here. Okay. All right, and one more principle. So we looked at honoring the older ones, that they are to have responsibility. And then go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 5, because this is kind of an extended passage, and it really mixes both. It's got that we're to provide, or not just honor, but provide for our family members. But also that it weaves in some responsibilities there. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." So you've got, first of all, this responsibility of the children and the grandchildren to provide for parents. That's very much should be part of how they walk out their life before God, is a very practical thing like that. That's why we had 7 kids. We want to make sure at least one of them was going to take care of us when we get older. And then it says, verse 5, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want pleasure is dead even while she lives. So prescribe these things as well so that they can be above reproach." So he's already starting to say, okay, there's different folks, though. He's going to say some things that sometimes I think if we put that in a church rules and regulations, we would probably be critiqued. Verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So, again, bouncing back, really strong statement about caring for those in our own families. All right, but now it's going to come back and say, okay, these people who were saying you need to care for, he did say some pretty strong things about, there are some things that should have characterized their life. "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list. And it goes into why. And in verse 13, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So he's saying that the families need to take care of their, particularly, you know, widows and children and grandchildren need to be involved in that. But he then lays some pretty strong things on. Here should be the character of these people who are being taken care of. It's, they don't just get to say, you know, you need to take care of me, I'm going to do anything I want. Now, you know, hopefully the children would be gracious if you've got a parent who really is doing anything they want. But there's some weight both sides. I just think that's important to see. It's not all one way. There's responsibility both sides. And finally, verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So the idea that if you've got somebody who's a dependent widow, that is, he's saying that is a top priority. That, you know, by and large, and we're not looking to be judgmental here, but just to look at scriptural principles, you know, it wouldn't be good to say, well, that's not really very spiritual work to just take care of this, you know, older person. You know, I'd much rather be in this evangelism ministry or this teaching ministry or this, you know, various things. And it says, no, actually, that really is, she must assist them and the church must not be burdened. So, you know, both, you know, I think both husband and wife, and that's not an easy thing. And I've seen, I remember writing to a woman in the church who I won't mention to embarrass her, but saying, you are definitely one of my Christian heroes, because they were taking care of an older parent in ways that were not fun, that were not pretty, that were lots of, you know, messiness and so on, and just faithfully doing that, and even got their kids involved, which I think is even harder to get, you know, people who are younger to go, really, I gotta do that? I mean, these are just very humbling, difficult things, but God blesses them. And you may have heard of, there is a man, I think his name is Quillen, it's something close to that, or McQuillan, I think it was, who was the head of Columbia Bible College when it used to be around. And his wife got Alzheimer's disease, and he was a very well-known, both the president of the college and a speaker, and just, you know, well-known in Christian circles. And he stepped down, and he took care of her for, I don't remember how many years, but many years. And he said, you know, don't make a hero out of me for doing this, because people did. I mean, it was, to me, a very impressive, good, godly thing that he did. But he said, you know, I know this is my calling, this is what I need to do, this is where I should be putting my time. And it, he said, and it's helped by the fact that she's never happy if I'm not around. She's delighted when I'm around. Sometimes, you know, loved ones don't get that kind of response. Sometimes it's even harder where somebody, you know, either doesn't recognize them or is hostile to them. So there's lots of challenges here, but this is what Scripture kind of lays out. Now, taking those biblical principles of respect and provision and honoring, and then on the other hand, the older folks being responsible and having a godly character, at least that's the goal, you know, fleshing that out is not so easy. I think, yeah, we've got a few minutes to Let's hit a few specifics. Again, we could never deal with all the specifics. So one of the big ones that comes up is do not, you know, going back to the medical piece, do not resuscitate. You know, is it wrong if you could restart a heart, possibly? You know, is it wrong to not? And that is the trouble. You know, Marge said it's wonderful, all these medical things, but yeah, every one of them has a flip side, which is then you have to decide, you know, okay, I can do this. Does that mean I have to do it? Does that mean I should do it? And I would say, no, it doesn't necessarily. It means you have an option. And I do think we've got to, and we won't go through the passages like Romans 14 and so on, that talk about matters of conscience, but this is a huge area of matters of conscience, liberty. I think we need to be really careful that we don't judge each other on these things. I mean, if there's something where, you know, a brother or sister that you know and care about is making a decision that you think really is clearly biblically wrong, okay, maybe that's, you need to have a discussion, again, still graciously. But a lot of these things, I think, you want to try to not overly beat yourself up over them, because they're going to be hard, and you can always second guess yourself, and try not to do that with each other either. So do not resuscitate. I mean, even in just medical circles, almost anyone who's a physician and has worked in a hospital will agree it's way overused. That it really is for someone who is in reasonable health, doesn't have something that they're literally actively dying of at that time, where their heart has hit an abnormal rhythm, that if you restore it, there's a pretty good chance they could live out their days in, you know, some sort of reasonable health, and that they would want that. It gets used, again, especially in the hospital, but on folks who are dying of cancer and dying of lots of other things, multi-system failures and so on. I mean, like when I was a resident, I had 12 resuscitations, and this is very typical. 11 of them didn't leave the hospital. Now, some of them we got back. We got a rhythm back. Often they never regained consciousness. Broken ribs. I mean, there's just a lot of brutalness that goes on in most of those CPRs, especially since they are often older folks with very thin bones. The only one who survived, which I was very thankful, you know, I'm not God, so I don't get to pick, but I would have picked this one, was a preemie in the neonatal intensive care unit, who was like 24, 26 weeks, and heart stopped, and we resuscitated the baby. And she went home, graduated from the NICU, and that was wonderful. And that's probably the one that should have had CPR. I'm not sure any of the others really should have, but if they didn't have a do not resuscitate, we had to. They called a code, you had to do it. So I would think through, and most I probably should have printed out, maybe if we do this further, I may print out just a typical living will. But it says things like, if there's no reasonable likelihood of my recovery, then, you know, then I don't want this done. So that's, you know, that's that one specific but very frequent thing that comes up. And even if you have it, by the way, if you need to sort of know what your older loved ones have, because at the moment, you know, if something suddenly happens and you're not sure, most people, I mean, they're going to start CPR because they're not sure. And sometimes that's a kind of a bad deal. You get a heart beating again, but nothing else. But now, what do we do now? And so on. So I'll throw it out there. Questions you want to have?
I think that's my question. What you said, what do you do next?
Right.
You've got a heart beating nothing else. Means what?
Right, so the definition of death usually, but you can still pick it apart, is non-functioning or no spontaneous function of brain waves, circulation, or breathing. Well, you could say, okay, well, what if we got one or two of the three? You know, I do think when brain waves are gone, you know, and particularly if you let that go for a day or so and you just have heart beating and breathing, or even maybe they're on a breathing machine, that's when the questions are going to start to be asked. Should we take this person off these machines? Should we put a feeding tube in or not? Should we give IV fluids or not? And some of them are more, to me, I'll jump out there and say, I mean, if there are no brain waves, and particularly if you've waited a day or so and there's none of that, I would be very comfortable with with not having them on a machine. Really not even IV and feeding tubes, although people, you know, will differ on that. Those folks, as far as can be told, usually are not going to suffer from that kind of thing. To me, you are just prolonging a physical body and probably nothing else. Hard part is sometimes it's not quite as clear cut as that. Any other questions?
My situation, my dad had a serious stroke 7 years ago.
Yeah.
And right secondary lungs cannot communicate effectively at all, even yes and no questions.
He may say yes when he means no, or vice versa. He just gets confused.
It really requires 24/7 care. And my mom has a DNR for him. In my mind, that's an okay thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it's hard.
Well, and I think at least knowing again that resuscitation, you know, when it was first started, had very specific applications, and it's gotten broadened way beyond what it was intended initially, maybe helps a little bit. Yeah, Casey.
I think she was elderly.
They really are trying to give more options. One last thing I'll mention is hospice, which by and large I think is a very helpful thing. That, you know, typically the physician has to believe that there's 6 months or less of life left for that person, that there's a terminal illness that, from all reasonable expectation. I mean, obviously God can intervene whenever he wants to do a miracle, but when you're deciding on things, I think you've got to go through what reasonable expectations would be. And so they're trying to get even hospice where that you can treat a few simple things, you know, antibiotics for a urinary tract infection or things like that. But it is mostly comfort care. But having said that, if somebody's at that point, like I had the friend Dale Ackerman who passed away, and I mean, he was a great example where, so he has melanoma, they give him 13 months, I treat him for a while, he's going downhill, we finally have him put into home hospice so that he can get a lot more home, because you can usually get a lot more help at home with hospice. He lived for like 4 or 5 years, and they finally said, "Doc, you know, we can't keep him on hospice." So, you know, he was taken out of hospice, and then he went downhill a little bit more. We reevaluated him. Everything looked like surely now he doesn't have any more than 6 months. He was put back in hospice. I can't remember how long he went then. It wasn't as long, but maybe a year or so. I mean, he kept outliving all expectations. And he had a good sense of humor. We would kid about that, how he was beating hospice. And so, but it was helpful to him. I mean, he was a believer, and so that's not necessarily where he got his a lot of the spiritual input that he valued, but there was encouragement, there was help, there was somebody who could come in immediately if he had a problem. So I do think hospice really is underused. One of the things the hospice people will tell you is usually somebody comes to them when there's like 2 days left. I mean, they're just about to die, and the person, you know, because it's, I think people feel like it's admitting something's going to happen. And so I do think open communication as best you can, and talking with people straightforwardly. I mean, you're going to know your loved ones and how much they want to know, but I tend to err on the side of being more clear and letting people have an idea. But at the same time, being very quick, as a physician, I'm very quick to say, we're guessing. We don't know. I mean, for us to say, we're giving you 13 months to live is ridiculous. God gives you however many months you're going to live, or years, but this is what it looks like to us. Okay, one more. Yeah.
Is there a move towards giving less medication to the older people? My mom had pneumonia recently.
Yeah.
Fresh to the hospital, and there was this question of, do you want to give her antibiotics or not? And it's been questioned. Antibiotics, yeah, that seems like a pretty normal thing to do, but it was a question.
Huh.
Maybe because of her situation with eating and everything, they're just going to like this tick. And I had the impression, I'm not sure I have that impression, but that perhaps maybe with the cost of health care and I don't know the affordable care or whatever, that there's perhaps a new direction of less medication and less aggressive measures for the poor people.
Yeah. I don't know how coordinated that is. It's probably still hit or miss in whoever you're dealing with. I would say, again, the general trend, your Oregon, Washington, Vermont, I think they'll be slowly, other states will do that. It just does seem like the movement is slowly toward, as we move away from God, we move toward, it's perfectly okay to make these decisions. So again, I don't think it's all bad. I mean, I do think, again, to say we're going to spend every last dollar to eke out a couple extra days, like I don't want that. My brother-in-law passed away from a brain tumor, said very clearly at one point, if this isn't covered and this is going to financially devastate my wife, then I might get a little more time. We're not doing it. I don't think that's a bad decision. I do think you got to look. So it just gets dicey when big groups of bureaucrats are making those decisions. So all you can do is kind of keep your eyes open, and when somebody asks you that question and you feel like, yeah, we want an antibiotic, you do it, and you kind of try to guard somewhat here. When you're dealing with medical folks like that, I think if you can sort of walk the line of being, don't see yourself as we're just adversaries here, because that gets bad. But at the same time, realizing, okay, I still need to use my own judgment here and be respectful but firm, and here's what we would like to do. So let me close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for guiding us. We thank you that you give us life. Father, we are thankful that you do own us, that we're not our own. Lord, we would far rather be yours, and we pray that you would help us to live life in that way, that you would help us to treat our loved ones in that way, that you would give much grace to many, even in this room, who may be dealing or may in the future be dealing with difficult circumstances with loved ones. Father, give them grace, give them the ability to even find joy.